The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Here are the telephone numbers that will get you on board here. And by the way, I want to say thank you to all of you who called during Rally Week 360 last week. We feel we had a successful endeavor last week. Almost 20 folks signed up for day sponsorship, 20-day sponsorship. That was, I think, about 18, Joni told me. So thank you for your faithfulness and loyalty. Thank you for blessing us with your gifts and making Rally Week 360 a successful endeavor. But those phone numbers are for the Bible study now, for Ask the Pastor, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Dr. Rick Mars. He is professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. No doubt teaching here in the fall term, are you, sir?
Oh, yes, yes.
What are you teaching?
Pastor as educator, my primary
pastor
role right now.
Pastor as educator.
So, yeah, I was out visiting seminarians who are doing student teaching, actually. They do student teaching for 3 weeks in various parochial schools. So they only do it for an hour a day because they're just teaching religion. We don't have them teach math or science or anything. But that's what I was out doing earlier this morning.
Well, that prompts a question in my mind.
Uh-huh.
I think we think of the pastor as a caregiver.
Mm-hmm.
I think we think of the pastor as a preacher.
Mm-hmm.
We may not really think of him so much as an educator or a teacher. And then we say to ourselves as an afterthought, well, yeah, he does teach the 7th and 8th graders, gets them ready for confirmation. He does that. And he's got a Bible class on Sunday mornings. Yeah, he does that. But 90 to 95% of the people who come to church don't actually go to that Bible class. And no small number of the junior confirmands can't wait for that to be over. So are we, in a general way, Dr. Mars, disrespecting the teaching office?
Well, and I point out to students that in the list of kind of characteristics of pastors that we see in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus and so forth, where Paul says, you know, a pastor should be all of these things, the only one that's truly an ability is when he says apt to teach. So it's a core aspect. I mean, Jesus was called rabbi, which meant teacher. So, and what we're doing in sermons is a combination of proclamation of this is what Jesus says, and I'm the spokesperson for this congregation on this, but it's also about teaching what the Bible says on a whole host of different things, so God's people will know and will want to learn. And actually, the research suggests that we're being somewhat more successful with junior confirmation than how you pose the question. That at least, I think it's something like 75-80% of the kids that come through it do say that that's an important time of their spiritual growth. They report that it is has something positive happening to them. So,
you know, people who come out of high school and want to be teachers,
mm-hmm.
go through a 4-year curriculum to earn a degree to teach.
Mm-hmm.
You can go to university, you can go to college, maybe study business, I don't know, study history, and then come to the seminary. No teaching hours
right.
The university level. Come to the seminary. You're going to take courses in homiletics and things like that. But you're not really going to spend a lot of time being taught how to teach. I guess
no.
You've got a class.
Right. We have one required course.
One required course.
Those students that don't have a teaching background. Those students that have a teaching background are not required to take that course. But those that do not have a teaching background are required to squeeze in as much as we can teach them about kind of educational psychology and the theology of education into 7 weeks, and then we send them out for 3 weeks, and they actually learn at the feet of students and other teachers. And actually, when I usually get the course evaluations back for this particular class, at least when I teach it, the students say things like, well, I learned some things in the time that I spent with Professor Mars, but I actually learned the most when I was actually out there teaching the students and learning from the cooperating teacher that I had. And I'm actually quite fine with that because that's what I want them to say. We also send students out on field work, and we ask them to teach Bible classes and stuff in their field work churches so that they get some experience and some feedback from people in those situations. And they go out and teach in their vicarage internship times. So we do expect them to get a fair amount of experience being observed in teaching by other more experienced pastors and teachers, but not as much as somebody who's doing it full-time.
I'm reminded of an example, an experience at a parochial high school where the high school lost its chemistry teacher right at the last second, pretty much. And they had to scramble to find somebody to deal with the chemistry curriculum in the high school. They identified a seminarian who had a college background in chemistry. It was actually brilliant. And so they tabbed this seminarian to do this, but he knew chemistry, but he couldn't teach. And the students were not doing well in the class because, in spite of the fact that he was very bright, he didn't know how to teach. So are we, I mean, I'm not blaming you. Obviously, you're the first line of defense here, but are we kind of short shrifting the seminary students by expecting them to complete a four-year curriculum here at Concordia Seminary and then somehow be ready to teach with one course with Dr. Rick Mars?
Well, and to our credit, I think we're one of the few seminaries that actually does send students out in a organized way like this. A lot of seminaries don't have a combination of field work and vicarage internship time and going out and teaching a class like this for 3 weeks at a different site. So we at least are confident we're getting a fairly good representation of whether we've got somebody who is apt to teach. Because, again, what we're supposed to be able to do as faculty is certify a man to say, yes, we think that he has the prerequisite knowledge and gifts and personality to be a pastor in our denomination. And if we don't think that he does, if we've seen a lack of evidence that he does, then we say, nah, we think you should do something else. So now, again, different ones of our graduates are better at teaching than others, but we at least are moderately confident that all of our graduates have some ability to teach.
One of the key components of being a good teacher is having a sensitivity for your students,
right,
where they are, whether they're already in an advanced position or whether they're starting from scratch, being able to detect in your students when perhaps you're leaving them behind. One thing that is not all that helpful for a teacher is to sort of adopt a position of, I understand all this stuff. What I'm about to share with you is clear to me. I'm going to tell you about it, and then it should be clear to you. Well, that teaching takes more than that. If a person goes through Concordia Seminary, if a man graduates from the seminary down here and goes through several homiletics classes, in which he learns how to preach, and I presume understand the sensitivities of his hearers, does that sort of assist in the teaching exercise? Is preaching sort of like teaching?
There are similarities that bleed over, and we do talk about that a little bit in the class, of how they are different from each other and how they are similar to each other. And I think the homileticians talk about how it's similar and different as well. So, yeah, I will spend time, you know, in the class that I teach, say, I'm not going to cover in this class how to do the exegetical work to determine what you should say about these Bible verses and so forth. You've been doing that in your exegetical classes and in your homiletics classes. Apply what you're learning in those classes over into this class so that when you're teaching, you're doing an adequate job of understanding the text and hopefully then communicating the text as well.
If I'm a pastor of a church and I'm pretty faithful in my sermon preparation, I'm not winging it, but pretty faithful in my sermon preparation, but I don't want to say I'm winging it for the Bible class, but, you know, we're going to look at a section and I look at a commentary, and I've read it before and I'm sort of familiar with the text. And should I, how much time should I be investing as a pastor to be ready for the teaching of the Bible class? Do you think pastors are generally faithful to that, or do you think that if they've got an extra minute or two, I'm putting it in my sermon preparation?
It depends on how well they know a particular text, I think, and if they've taught it before. If they've taught that particular Bible study before, that particular section of Scripture, then they could probably get by with less kind of prep time on that if they're in a hurry. But we also, again, I tell guys, you know, sometimes prep time gets dismissed as being important Bible study time for the pastor himself. I mean, we talk a lot about it's important for pastors to be in the Word themselves for their own benefit. But I like to tell guys that it's also important that they spend time in preparation for sermons and Bible study in the Word that they're going to teach and preach about, because it's a little bit like the time they actually... Baseball players become really good baseball players through practice, but they also have to play the game. And so the time that we spend in preparation and teaching of the Bible itself is analyzed playing the game. And you don't get really good unless you perform well in the game itself. And so I want to make sure that they're taking their practice swings in their personal Bible study time, but I also want to make sure they realize that this is the real time of sharing God's Word, a real time of sharing God's Word that is beneficial to them and their hearers. They save both themselves and their hearers, as Paul says.
Today's All Saints Day.
Okay.
Is that a big deal?
It is. I'm actually missing chapel over at the seminary right now. We're having chapel with, because it is a special festival, we're having communion with the chapel today. Two new staff members are being installed. So I'm missing that to be here with you and your listeners. But
well, God bless you, sir. I appreciate your sacrifice. But having said all that, nobody else thinks it's a big deal.
I used to love it in the parish, so I made a big deal out of it that first Sunday in November.
No, but that's not All Saints Day.
Well, true. You know, we celebrate All Saints Day typically
that'd
in the
church.
That'd
be like if All Saints Day was a big deal. If All Saints Day was a big deal, that'd be like not celebrating Christmas on December 25th, but, well, it turns out that the Sunday after Christmas is the 29th, and that's when we're going to kind of observe Christmas. Nobody does that because Christmas is a big deal. All Saints Day, afterthought. Just admit it, it's an afterthought.
It is not as high of importance as some of the other major festivals. But the fact that we do tend to celebrate, again, we're celebrating it in chapel here on the seminary campus because we do have chapel every day, and chapel or churches that have some sort of special service, I'm sure there are at least a few congregations that are having a special service sometime today or tonight for All Saints Day, but not that many people get excited about going to that. But as for the Sunday after, and again, I'm trying to talk to that because I think many of your listeners will go to church next Sunday and there'll be some sort of special, not all of them, but many of them will have some sort of special All Saints celebration. And that was a fairly major Sunday for a lot of my parishioners.
All right, so we've been talking about the pastor as teacher. And you should be a really good pastor teacher because you're a professor.
Yeah, hopefully.
Teach me about All Saints Day. Can you take me from my position of relative ignorance? Oh, really exhausted from the Halloween weekend, Pastor. And I tell you, I don't know, it's going to take me all week to shed the calories from all the candy I ate. Can you take me from a position of relevant ignorance to appreciating November 1st?
Well, we'll see.
All Saints Day?
I'll try to shorten it up because I know we don't want to get into a long, long lecture on it. But what I've, a little bit of research I've done, apparently in the early church, they started commemorating days of martyrs. That is, when a man or a woman died for the sake of Jesus Christ, that was very, very important to the church. And so they commemorated those days. And then once they started getting so many of them, and so many martyrs were dying on the same day, they realized, wow, we'd be having a martyr's day every day of the year if we continued doing this. So they started squeezing it into one day. First it was May 13th, and then later on it got changed to November 1st. It's actually an old story of how the Roman pantheon was taken over by Christians.
Roman pantheon.
The big Roman temple for the Roman gods.
Oh, okay. When the Christians took over the temple?
The emperor at that time in the 700s gave the temple over to the Christian church because the Christian church had been growing over several hundred years and had begun to influence the
Roman culture.
Why would
we want
culture.
It? I mean, it's like pagan, filthy, bad. Why would we want
to baptize the pagan, filthy part of it?
Yeah, so let's have our own building.
Well, but we start as sinners, so sinners are baptized and become righteous before God. Why can't we also, in a sense, baptize some of these other things and make them serve God? Take every thought captive and make it obey Christ. 2 Corinthians 10. So anyway, that came about. Then over the years, the Reformation also, Reformation churches all said, you know, we're going to keep this All Saints Day on November 1st because we see it as an important day, not just to celebrate the martyrs. I mean, that was what it was for the first several hundred years, but then it became a day to remember all faithful Christians who had gone before us. And now then, in many churches, we still use it as a time to remember the faith, especially of those that have died in the past year. What we're doing at the seminary in just a few moments is there's about, looks like a list of about 40 or so friends or relatives of seminarians or professors who have died in the past year, and each one of those names are going to be stated, read out loud, and then bells will be rung in a brief silence. I'm not sure it got cut off on my paper, but I assume they will probably read like a scripture verse. That's mm-hmm. what we used to do on Sunday mornings when we commemorated this. And it was a very, very important Sunday for many people because if they had a loved one who died in the last year or even in the last 5 or 10 years, it was a Sunday to remember both how important that loved one was to them here on earth and how Jesus Christ died for that person's sins and had made them one with him and that they were now in heaven, and we could celebrate that time and look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, which is the great event of all history.
You know why I like All Saints Day, Pastor?
Okay.
We got Christmas, that's about the birth of Jesus. We've got Easter, that's about the resurrection of Jesus. We've got Ascension, that's about the ascension of Jesus. We got Pentecost, that's about the coming of the Holy Spirit. But All Saints Day, that's about us, Pastor. We finally got a holiday that's about us.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I like it. Is All Saints Day about you and me?
Well,
I mean, we're saints, right?
We are saints, and it is important, I think, to remember the faith that others have had. I mean, even in the end of Book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews goes through and says, remember the faith of Noah and Abraham and David and so on down the line, and just has a couple of verses on each one of them. We are probably ahistorical in our United States. That is, we tend to forget history and tend to forget the people that have come before us. But their following led to our following. If there hadn't been a David, there wouldn't have been, if there hadn't been an Abraham, there wouldn't have been a David. If there hadn't been a David, there wouldn't have been a Jesus. If there wasn't mm-hmm. a Jesus, there wouldn't have been any faith at all. But then even if there hadn't been a Peter and a Paul, what would the Christian church have been like if there hadn't been all of these other saints that came after? If there hadn't been a Luther and a Melanchthon and a Chemnitz, if there hadn't been a Walther, what would our church be like? If my grandmother hadn't been praying that one of her grandsons become a pastor, you know, would I be a pastor today? But she, one of my grandmothers, fervently mm-hmm. prayed for that, and I give thanks that she did, not for my sake, but for the sake of those that come after. Hopefully the words that you and I are speaking here will not return to God void, but will encourage other people in their Christian faith so that they will share it with the next generation, apt to teach, and that next generation will continue to share it for generations to come.
Tomorrow, November 2nd,
mm-hmm.
after October 31st, Halloween has concluded,
right.
And November 1st, All Saints Day has concluded. If you were able to take my spiritual pulse and that the measurement is in, Chuck invested way more energy and time with Halloween than he did with All Saints Day. Is that bad?
Bad. Good. I would encourage, here's an example. I was in a church yesterday in Western Missouri where the pastor, you know, wonderful Reformation service, and the pastor finished up announcements and stuff at the end of the service and just reminded kids, said, now remember, if any of you come to my house for Halloween tonight, anybody who says Happy Reformation Day gets double the candy.
What a deal!
I just thought that was a great idea to, again, just a little thing to remind people that, hey, this was Reformation Day on Sunday, and I'm sure this pastor, if some kid had come up to him and said, Pastor, I'm not going to say Happy Reformation Day, but I'm going to say Happy All Saints Day tomorrow. Do I get double candy? The pastor probably would have done that as well. So whatever we can do to build each other up in the faith, to remind each other of the huge things Jesus did to change our lives and the history of this world.
Well, you're making a great case for All Saints Day observation.
Yeah.
But you didn't answer my question.
Okay, and what was, remind me again.
If I invested more energy and time, if I invested more of me in Halloween than I did with All Saints Day, is that bad? Does God look out over his throne there, look down on me and go, no, oh, Chuck, we've got work to do with you.
Yeah.
Or is it really irrelevant, doesn't really matter?
Well, I don't know how many listeners realize the connection between All Saints Day and Halloween, but Halloween actually is All Hallows Eve. So it comes from the celebration of this date. It gets mixed in with some pagan rituals then that the Druids apparently did back in England and so forth that we tried to baptize as well.
So actually All Saints Day, All Hallows Day, had the primary position at one point.
Right.
And there wouldn't even be a Halloween if there weren't, but it's not like that now.
And our culture likes to do, and again, it's hard for me even as a psychologist.
Yeah, I saw some NFL highlights yesterday. Stadiums all over the country. Yeah. They got people dressed up in all kinds of stuff for Halloween. Yeah. I didn't see anybody with an All Saints sign, Pastor, or, you know, with a halo over his head trying to call attention to All Saints Day. Didn't see that.
I did read of some churches that actually have Halloween parties, but they encourage people to come dressed as, you know, biblical characters or Reformation characters or something like that, rather than as ghosts or werewolves or whatever sort of... again, my wife kind of dreads this end of October because so many of the movies that we might movie time want to watch on TV, they're just the horror flicks.
Yeah.
And, you know, the chainsaw and knife massacres and all those sorts of things. And that's just not our cup of tea to get much movie excitement from.
So we've got about a minute and a half here before we take our break.
All right.
This is the Feast of All Saints Day. Is that the way to say it? Is that... Can we say festival?
Yeah, it's going 18th.
Now, I want you to pick one here. I don't want you to say both. I don't want you to say yes and yes. If I have a properly sanctified attitude on this All Saints Day, would that be more celebratory, more festive, or would it be more solemn and reserved, in your opinion?
Well, as a pastoral counselor, I think at least a lot of people approach it in that more solemn, reverential sort of way because they are still grieving the ones that they've lost, especially those that they're grieving that they lost in the past year.
But,
so,
probably in most cases for church people, not all, but most, they're in heaven.
They are in heaven, but yet we still grieve because we are here. And... we grieve as those who have hope, to kind of paraphrase 1 Thessalonians 4. We
See,
do
that
not
sounds
grieve
oxymoronic.
As,
we well, grieve as those who have hope?
Yeah, yeah. We grieve differently than those who have no hope. If somebody's an atheist or a pagan and their loved one dies, what happens? I mean, they just don't know what happens. Yeah,
yeah,
it's a hopeless situation. But we grieve as those who have hope to know we're going to see that loved one again. Maybe 20 or 50 years from now, but we are going to see them again.
All right, I want to ask Dr. Rick Mars, the professional counselor. You had a counseling practice before you came to the seminary, right? I'm going to ask you something out of Matthew 26 that came up in our previous hour with Chuck Spomer. I saved this question just for
just
you.
Just for me.
We're going to talk about it on the other side of the break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
I'm Dale Meyer. Because of generous donors like you, Concordia Seminary has been able to retire its debt. We thank our gracious Lord for that, and we sincerely thank you. With debt behind us, we are looking forward to updating our campus and to lower the cost of seminary education for our future students. Because of partners like you, Concordia Seminary has a positive future. Thank you.
At KFUO Radio, we love to receive your emails. Here's one from Brian. Hi, Pastor Mark Hawkinson. I wanted to tell you that I've been listening to your noon radio program on KFUO for the past couple of months. I listen to it on my noon lunch break and the internet. It makes my noon hour very enjoyable. I like the variety of the programs and your sense of humor. I really look forward to it every day. Well, thanks very much, Brian. We'd love to receive your emails as well. Just go to KFUO.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Life was good for this Chinese couple. They had a 9-year-old daughter and their son would be born next month. Then the family planning thugs came calling. They demanded the pregnant mother abort her child to comply with China's brutal population control program. Couples are allowed to only have one child. When the mother refused, they dragged her away against her will, where officials administered a lethal injection killing the unborn child. This unspeakable abuse is carried out tens of thousands of times each day. A brief video documents the family's tragedy. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org for this and a special video presentation we've produced on forced abortion in China. Help me expose these horrors against women and their babies.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Worshippers attacked. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. An Iraqi Christian says she and other worshippers were listening to a Bible reading at a Catholic church in Baghdad Sunday when gunmen burst in and started shooting. U.S. and Iraqi officials say Islamic militants then held around 120 Christians hostage until security forces stormed the building. A U.S. Army spokesman said at least 19 people were killed, 7 Christian hostages, 7 Iraqi security troops, and 5 militants. He said as many as 30 people were wounded, including a priest and a nun. Iraqi officials put the death toll as high as 37. Congregants and leaders of Chicago synagogues say they're carrying on as normal after word of a foiled terrorism plot.
The reaction is not to fear or to stop what you're doing, but to love more, to not be a hater.
Authorities discovered the mail bombs Friday on cargo planes in England and Dubai. I'm Steve Coleman.
The essence of Monday afternoon from 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio includes some great Christian music, but we lace that, kind of augment that, with some conversations with people like Rodney Rathman from Concordia Publishing House. Rosie Adel talks about All Saints Day for us, and we'll also find out how God is bigger than a bouquet of flowers. Wonderful message from Karen Tripp. 1 to 4, The Essence, Monday afternoon. Listeners supported, KFUO Radio.
Once you've done your patriotic duty by voting on Election Day, why not support the brave men and women of the armed services who assure you that right by protecting our freedoms? It's Veterans Day, and Veterans Day is November 6th, and that's always celebrated with a great parade honoring the brave men and women of the armed services. Join us at 11 o'clock at the Soldiers Memorial in downtown St. Louis for the Veterans Day Parade, and while you're there, express your thanks to those who serve.
Dr. Rick Mars is with us here today for our Ask the Pastor segment. He is a professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He teaches part of the curriculum which has to do with the pastor as counselor. Mm-hmm. Is that the right way to say it? Mm-hmm. And pastors, they do have to do some counseling, don't they?
Yeah. Hey, and I was going to say, before we get to the Matthew 26, one other thing about the importance of All Saints Day to some people. I actually had some members who found it difficult to attend church on All Saints Day.
Sure.
Because of the loss of a loved one, maybe the loss of a child.
Some people, members who find it difficult to attend on Christmas Day.
Yeah. I'm talking about people who came faithfully every other Sunday.
Oh, yeah.
But found it difficult to come on All Saints Day because it did force them to remember the loss of a son or a daughter or something. One couple in particular I'm thinking of who had lost a son like 15, 20 years earlier. And finally, after I had been there with them for 4 or 5 years, they were finally able, convinced to come and that their grieving would be benefited by returning on All Saints Day. But, there are just some people that there are emotional reasons why they might avoid All Saints Day because it is powerful. So I don't want to have listeners think that we don't think that it can be powerful for some people. It is an incredibly important day for some people.
And if I am a member of your parish, you are my pastor, and I don't come to the All Saints celebration because I just lost a parent, and when you read that name, I'm just going to lose it, and I don't want to do that in church, is that okay?
It is, although I like to encourage people to say it's okay to cry in front of your brothers and sisters in Christ,
for you to cry, but there's some of us manly men. We don't like to do that, Pastor.
But Jesus shed tears. I think we men can shed tears in those circumstances. I don't like doing it either. I mean, my wife will tell you I cry, maybe once every other year or whatever. Yeah. But it can be important when we have something that we are grieving over to show that grief.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we take up this issue in Matthew 26, let's talk with James. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, Pastor. I'd like for you to define eclecticism for me. And how important is that in the counseling movement in the church?
You familiar with that term, Pastor?
I think so. I mean, at least when I've taught eclecticism, it's simply meant kind of picking and choosing from a variety of different counseling theories and counseling practices. Is that how you mean it, James?
Yes, yes. Is it is this particular counseling, I guess you would say, movement a good thing to adapt theology and psychology and integration and all those things that we learn in psychology into our theology? And I'd also like for you to take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 through 18. Is Paul, being a Christian counselor, is he using Christian psychology as he exhorts the Thessalonians in these verses?
All right. Dr. Mars?
All right. Yeah, I think he's talking about, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. I love to use those particular verbs when I teach various classes, because I think we do forget about them. Again, I think that's what James is probably... The encourage verb in Greek is very frequently used and, again, can mean a variety of different things, but I don't think we do enough in our churches to build each other up, to encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak and be patient with them all. Now, again, Paul, when he wrote this, wasn't thinking Christian counselors, because the whole field of psychology and counseling had not been invented yet. But yet, the Christian church has had a long history of pastoral care, of Seelsorge is the German word, of cure of souls. I could do it in Latin, too. It's one of the few Latin words I know, but I'll spare you that. So, but again, 2,000-plus years of the importance of caring for the human soul, especially the Christian soul, going to them in these times that they are grieving and sorrowful and struggling in their faith. Again, I think that theology should always drive our counseling practice in the church and not let psychology drive that. Again, I have a PhD in psychology, so this is somebody who's been unconverted or reconverted in that. But I've always believed that we can use some of the new things that science or other fields of study in the world are teaching us, like psychology is teaching us,
and it's eclecticism. Important
to, the eclecticism. I don't buy into any one particular psychological theory as being the foolproof theory from which Christians should kind of think about the human psyche, but I do think it can be a blend of, again, driven by our theology, We can pull some things from the various psychologies that can help us understand people at a deeper level. And again, I tell students, I think we understand people and their mental disorders now much better than we did 50 or 100 years ago. I mean, we just didn't know very much about schizophrenia or bipolar disorder or all of these different personality disorders. We now have much more data about them and we understand them, but it doesn't mean we are able to cure them. And one of the big downsides of the field of psychology is it tends to approach things in a completely non-theological way or an anti-theological way. The most psychologists who are not theologically driven think that people are basically good and that if you just let them be themselves, they'll eventually get better in the right environment. We in the Christian church say, well, wait a minute. No, there is something called original sin that gets in the way of human progress. And so even if left to ourselves, we are not going to always do the right things. We are very often going to get trapped in a sin. So I hope that helps James and his kind of struggle with where do we go with this eclecticism and to what degree can we use some of these counseling theories and techniques without going too far on them.
I want you to be honest with me.
Okay.
I know you will be.
No.
And I'm asking you to speculate. I'm asking you to guess.
Mm-hmm.
But when a pastor is at his church, in his office, doing his routine, secretary in the outer office, answering phones, and suddenly the day changes because somebody has presented him or herself to the office, I need to see pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Phone rings, pastor, so-and-so is here, would like to see you. Oh, is it about the calendar? No, I think it's something serious.
Mm-hmm.
Please send them in. They come in, the news is bad. They're in the valley.
Mm-hmm.
When that moment happens, do pastors' hearts rise, generally speaking, or do they sink? Do they privately say, oh, I was having such a good day, and now I'm going to have to really dig deep in myself to help this person in the valley? Or do they tend to say, this is why I became a pastor, to walk this valley with people at this moment? Generally speaking, what do you think?
Well, you know, it probably depends upon how much of that they've had to do lately. If they've had to go down in that valley with 10 other people in the past week, going into that valley one more time may start to feel overwhelming. And so pastors also, Jesus had to go off by himself with his disciples for times of recreation and prayer. But I think for the most part, most pastors would say, no, that's why I'm here. And that gives them a sense of fulfillment that, and I use Ephesians 2:10 quite a lot, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. This coming into the office and saying, this is the disaster that's just happened in our family's life. It's part of what the pastor is there for, so that he can both go into that deep valley with them emotionally, so that they know that there's another Christian who loves them and will struggle with them, but also to remind them that Jesus is there with them and that Jesus will lift them up out of this valley eventually.
I'm going to use Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane as a kind of an example.
Okay.
And I sort of asked Pastor Chuck Spomer in the previous hour whether or not there were examples to be drawn here, and I think he left the door open for that. If you want to close the door on this, say, Chuck, no, you've gone too far, feel free to do that. But when it comes to human experience and walking that deep, dark, long valley that sometimes confronts human beings, we have before us Jesus' example, whose valley was deeper and darker and longer than any valley any of us has ever experienced, paying for the sins of the world. And he prays to his heavenly Father in Gethsemane as he begins the trek, I mean really the dark part of that trek here in Gethsemane. And he says, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Which may be a prayer similar to the cancer patient who has just learned that his or her cancer is terminal.
Mm-hmm.
And that person may drop to his knees and say, Lord God, I pray that you would heal me of this. The doctors have told me that there's no answer, but you can deliver me from this. I ask you to let this cup pass from me. Or the person who has just received notification from his or her spouse of divorce and drops to his knees and says, Lord God, this is as bad as it gets, but you can turn this around. You can make this cup pass from me.
Mm-hmm.
There are people listening to us right now who know exactly how that feels. And that's how Jesus prays.
Mm-hmm.
But the answer does not come, yes, I will grant you healing from your terminal cancer. You will live a long life. The answer does not come, yes, I have heard your prayer, and I will work on the heart of your spouse, and I will turn this around, and I will repair your marriage. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, the answer does not come, yes, my dear son, I have heard your prayer, and we will not do the crucifixion
mm-hmm.
thing. That answer does not come.
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus says, he prays again, the second time it says, my Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done. Now, when you get to that point, there are preachers and teachers who will say, this is the proper faith response for whatever valley that you may be facing. But I can find you a whole set of other preachers and teachers who will say, no, what you need to do is improve your faith life, improve your church going, improve your prayer life, donate to this ministry and to other ministries, etc., etc., etc. And then you speak to the valley and you remove it like a mountain to the depths of the sea, and it will move for you, and that is what constitutes the essence of Christian faith. So we got the thy will be done, folks, and the my will be done, folks. And they're both pretty well locked in. Now, you as a Christian counselor and a teacher of pastors, you know what it's like to sit in the office or sit at the bedside or in the family room as somebody is just completely broken. Can you speak, sir, to the thy will be done and my will be done perspectives? Can they peacefully coexist? Is one of them absolutely right and the other absolutely wrong? What do you say?
Well, I think at least the thy will be done part can understand the my will be done sort of thinking, because we all fall into it. It's unfortunate that the my will be done sort of teaching goes to the extreme and has this unreasonable belief that, you know, God is going to change in everything if we just have more faith. We just don't see that in Scripture, and it's apart from the theology of the cross of Jesus Christ. If that were true, we wouldn't have a need for an All Saints Day, because we would have enough faith that we would just keep on praying, and everybody who had ever lived would continue living for 100 years or 200 years or 500 or 1,000 years, and 2,000 years, they'd still be alive since the time of Jesus. But obviously that doesn't happen. There is a time that all of us go to be with our Father in heaven, and then those that are left behind are grieving at that loss, and the only thing we can do is cling to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ at that time and be glad that that was the will of God the Father for our sakes on this particular Thursday in Gethsemane. This kind of name it and claim it theology is a theology of glory that we find is against the true theology of the cross that is embedded within all of Scripture.
Now, what you have just done there, essentially, is to remove the message that is just pouring forth from so many media preachers,
right,
who are telling people, and I might even say, I don't know if this is fair of me or not, but preying upon people who are in the valley, who are vulnerable and susceptible because they are desperate.
Mm-hmm.
And so you buy this little vial of Jordan River water, or you get this prayer shawl, or you books and books.
Mm-hmm.
How you can use your faith to turn your situation around. And I've heard these preachers and teachers say with clarity, do not pray thy will be done. Praying thy will be done undoes your statement of faith. This is what I want to have happen, and I speak it in the name of Jesus Christ. And then if you say, but thy will be done, you've just almost undermined the force and power of your faith claim.
Mm-hmm.
And they will actually counsel, don't pray thy will be done. Now what, if I were a faith preacher like that, what would you have to say to me, Pastor?
Well, again, it even goes back to what we were talking about earlier. The start of All Saints Day actually started with Martyrs' Days. I mean, it is possible that there were probably hundreds of martyrs who died saying, Lord, take this cup from me, but your will be done. They also knew that there was this benefit of dying in the faith for the sake of the faith, and that death, especially one where your life is taken for the sake of the gospel, has an impact on those who take the life, those who observe the taking of the life, because they realize the faith is not the name it and claim it sort of faith. The faith is in the Lord who gives us life after this, the Lord who is going to return and call upon the blood and the suffering of all those who have gone before. That sort of name it and claim it theology just is counter to what Jesus taught throughout his ministry and what Jesus lived at the time of the resurrection, at the time of his crucifixion and then his resurrection, where we see the culmination is in his resurrection. That's how Jesus conquered all of this other stuff, and it's not how we name it and claim it or get more money or get healed. And again, can Jesus do that? I saw some things that I thought were miraculous healings in my ministry. And, you know, we do pray for those sorts of things. I had a woman who...
But when you pray, I'm guessing that at the end of your prayer, somewhere in there was, your will be done.
As he teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. So, but yet we can pray for miraculous things to happen and for great interventions to happen, and they do happen sometimes. Sometimes people are about to get martyred, and then all of a sudden the people who are about to kill them just disappear, or they escape, and they're asked later, why did you not kill those people? And they say, because there were hundreds of soldiers all of a sudden all around us, and we were afraid and we ran off. Well, there weren't any physical soldiers there, human soldiers, but an army of angels. I've heard those sorts of reports before that come around and protect the person and scare off the people who are about to kill them. That's miraculous, and God can choose to do that in various times and places. He just doesn't choose to do it in his wisdom all of the time.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Brian, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. If you had an unbeliever, come to you and ask you, say, getting interested in maybe becoming Christian, but he's saying, well, I'm an unbeliever and I believe in fate. And what is the difference between believing in fate and believing in God's will? What would you tell him?
All right.
Yeah.
Thanks for the call.
Well, I guess fate would be something that, you know, just in the cards, just happens by chance, is just not in the control of a personal God, whereas we're talking about having a relationship with a personal God in Jesus Christ. And, you know, all of our names are on the list. And so it's not a matter of either you're in or you're out. It's because God loves you. My earthly father cares for me in various ways. I don't have to worry about, you know, would he flip a coin on whether I would live or die, because he loves me. We can think that same thing about our Heavenly Father as well. It's not just a matter of a coin flip or some other aspect of fate. Fate also has kind of a connotation of what's going to happen is eventually going to happen. But again, that's outside of the realm of being affected by a personal God, and we believe that God is actually in control.
Let me ask you this question.
Okay.
Jesus walked that deep, dark valley to the cross, mm-hmm. and none of us, no matter how much we're suffering, would ever claim to have walked a walk like that.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not saying that. However, there is Paul's thorn in the flesh, where he sort of prayed, Lord, take this cup from
right.
me, remove
right.
this cup from me. And the language is different. The description of the outcome is different. But basically, the answer is no.
No.
And he describes it as the power of God being perfected in his weakness.
Mm-hmm.
Is Paul's experience there similar? Is it what it looks like when a Christian walks a valley, sort of the way we have Jesus in Gethsemane?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, again, I don't think we quite realize the effect that seeing of faithful weakness can have on unbelievers. Those people who realize that, wow, this person actually thinks and believes these things. He has a hope in the future. He has a joy living out this life. He has a peace that seems to pass the understanding that I have in my life. I want to know more about that. And if we live out our lives in that peace and hope and joy, it is attractive to people that don't have it.
What would you say to somebody who's listening to us right now, who's been in the valley for a while,
mm-hmm.
and has been trying to do the my will be done kind of word faith approach mm-hmm. that is very popular in radio and television Christian media, and has heard for the first time, nope, that's not the way to go.
Mm-hmm.
The way to go is thy will be done. And it's just kind of left a vacuum in there, thinking you take away the word faith, my will be done, and substitute it with this theory. How would you explain that to somebody in the 2 minutes that we've got left here as to what change your direction and go in the direction of thy will be done, and what does that mean?
Well, I think you have a good example of Paul with his thorn in the flesh, that weakness that he had, disease or whatever it might have been, actually was able to let the Word of God flow more freely out of him because he knew it was by grace alone. And, you know, we don't realize how our faith might have an impact on just one or two other people, but those one or two other people might have impact on 500 or 1,000, and those 1,000 may have impact on thousands and thousands more. It's when we live by that faith that other people then realize, wow, these people are sincere. I need to check out who this Jesus actually is, because again, ultimately it's not about us, but it's focusing back on this prayer in Gethsemane. I mean, this is one of the most powerful parts, I thought, of the movie from a few years ago, The Passion of the Christ, when he steps on the head of the snake. And again, that's not directly in the New Testament, but it's an allusion to what God
Genesis
told
3.
Genesis 3 told Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. So that snake's head gets stepped on when Christians live out their life in the peace and joy that he gives them despite the situations that their earthly life might find them in.
Dr. Rick Mars, thank you, sir.
Thank you for having me.
Thank you. If Dr. Dale Meyer wants to know where you were in chapel, I'll give you a note.
You want all me right,
to
thank teacher, you very much. So, yeah.
Thank you, sir. Good to see you again.
Yeah,
appreciate your expertise. Tomorrow on the Bible study, we continue in Matthew 26 with Pastor Kurt Taylor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. And our Ask the Pastor guest will be Pastor Alan Shade from Emmanuel St. Charles.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.